Draw your attention to back to Acts chapter 2 this morning. We have studied the sermon of Peter. We have studied the response when they were cut to the heart. And we are still examining the process of response that Peter and the apostles gave to these 3,000 converts that day. I want to read from verse 36 down to verse 47. This is the word of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We'll end it there for this morning. The grass withers. Flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, brothers and sisters, in the text that's before us this morning, we see the formulation of the early church. And if we were to read farther down in the text, we would find some of the activities that were very vital to the church in those early days are still our priorities today. The teaching, attending to the teaching of the word of God, to the prayer, to sharing a meal together, to celebrating our fellowship. And we will look to those and look at those in a time to come, Lord willing. But before we do that, we need to look at the very first thing that they did in response to receiving salvation, and that is baptism with water. Peter says in verse 38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you. After studying the necessity of repentance last week, I now want to examine the subject of water baptism. Water baptism, as you well know, is an ordinance that is instituted by Christ. And the most singular passage that we go to for that is Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, where he says, Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by that, we know that a person is inducted into the visible church by water baptism. These new believers, doing what we see them doing as new members of the church, are first baptized in the name of the triune God. So I have three questions that I want to answer this morning as we examine what it means to respond to Peter's words, repent and be baptized. The first question is, who is it that first forms this church of Jesus Christ? Now, we have already looked at that to some degree, so I'm only going to touch on it this morning. This verse 36 reminds us, Peter says, Let all of the house of Israel know. It is this crowd, you see, of converted Jewish believers that first formed that initial congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of Israel, in other words, has rejected the gospel message. The church's first gathering is 3,000 Israelites strong. And in chapter 4, it tells us that thousands more apparently were added in that time. And so the church is growing at enormous leaps and bounds. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And the true people of God are not just one race and not just of one nation, but they are made of elect from every tribe and tongue. And they come, in other words, from Jew and Gentile alike to form the church of Christ. So to repeat the lesson that I've emphasized before very briefly, there is one plan of God, one redemption of God under one Savior of God for one to make one people of God. Now the second question we come to is, what is this baptism that Peter calls for, and what is it intended to mean? As we read in Matthew 28:19, we go back to the Great Commission for a minute. Jesus taught there that that baptism had taken the place of circumcision as the mark of God's covenant. Among the people of God, in other words, there was still to be a visible emblem, a mark, something identifying you, something setting you apart from the world that says you belong now to God. You don't belong to Satan. You don't belong even to yourself. You now belong to God. You are completely separate, apart from the world. And as has been clearly stated in the New Testament, there's been that change in the sign from circumcision now to baptism. Last week I gave you a bulletin insert, if you noticed, on the back of your note sheet, to show you that, how in the Old Testament the God's sign of the covenant was circumcision, and it was circumcision was a bloody kind of rite, visibly demonstrating and symbolizing the cutting off of all uncleanness from the person. But it was only, after all, just an outward sign and seal. And the very same thing must have been emphasized by priests in Moses' day and in the live days of the Israelites, as ministers must emphasize today in the day of the New Testament age, and that is that the outward sign, whether it was circumcision then or baptism today, does not save anyone. And the Old Testament is replete with our understanding of that. Moses repeatedly called on Israelites to circumcise their hearts, which meant, of course, to repent of their sins rather than presume on this outward mark that God had given them by way of circumcision. And we read later on through the prophets of God punishing and disciplining the hard-hearted Israelites, even rejecting many of them, as the theme of the remnant begins to come to the fore in the voice of the prophets and their message. Even though they all bore that same outward mark, they were rejected by God. Nevertheless, circumcision was something the faithful could still look to with faith as an assurance, a sign and a seal of God's commitment and bond to them. And so it was to be understood that if the sign was answered by faith, that there was going to be blessing, there would be the covenant blessing of God poured out upon you. But if the sign was answered by a rebellion and a rejection of God, there would be cursings. Whichever way it goes, to be identified as Christ's people by the sign of the covenant meant God's relationship with you was not going to go away in any way, shape, or form. But now in the New Testament, God's sign is changed. Once was circumcision and now it's baptism. And Paul explains this very carefully in Colossians chapter 2 when he says that our circumcision today is done by Christ in our baptism. So he explains very carefully that there is this continuity of the covenant and the tie of the meaning together. No longer is our sign a bloody one, because the blood has been shed fully in Christ, and we rejoice in that, and there is no more shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins. So in baptism, you see, we retain the same two elements that the Israelites were taught and held to in circumcision, and that was the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ's blood and our uniting with Him as part of the visible church. Now, the third question is, of course, one of the sticky ones. What was the practice and the mode of baptism that is indicated here? Now, this is a very controversial topic in Christian circles. In the last 100 years of American history, the Baptistic view of total immersion in water has been very predominant in the Church of Christ. And I want to say right off, I know that there are some here I've talked to at length, even with several of you, about your own Baptistic backgrounds and leanings. And I respect my Baptist brothers for their view. But at the same time, I cannot apologize for being Presbyterian. And I cannot apologize for what I think is a more appropriate biblical view of the teaching of the mode of baptism. But you know something, there is even another opinion. There's Presbyterian, there's Baptist, and then there's another opinion about this that has grown up in the church, particularly in our generation. And I want to be very honest with you, this view I have no respect for at all. And that view is found even so among a large and even growing number of modern American evangelicals, ministers, and churches today. And that view is apathy. It doesn't make any difference. Whatever you want it to be, whatever you want it to mean, whatever you like, whatever floats your boat is okay by us. And I know of ministers and I know of churches that have a policy that say, we don't rock that boat here. We accept anybody and we don't make a big deal about it. And in fact, I've heard some of you even speak to me about this in times past. Why do you want to divide the church? Why do you want to create hassles? Why do you want to make a big deal about this? But my friends, neither of these other two views are acceptable. We cannot simply be apathetic about the very symbol of the covenant of God's love that is laid upon us. And neither should we be mistaken about it either. And while I really truly want to teach what I believe the Scriptures to teach in this subject, I realize from time to time that it will require me to argue against those other views, sometimes critically. And while I will try to be forthright in doing this, and I want to be right up front in saying that it is not my intention or aim to attack anyone with Baptistic convictions personally, or even mock them for their point of view, and I want you to hold me accountable to that. You hear something personal, I want to know that I have slipped in my expressions and I have crossed that line. But it will be my intention to impress upon your mind the need to hold to a conviction in your heart concerning this, for the sign of the covenant of God's love is nothing to take lightly. Churches that do this take other doctrines of the faith lightly too, and it just continues to unravel the meaning of being a distinct Christian in a world that is darkened. Now let me just make a few observations at this point. First of all, take a look at verse 41. It says, those who received His word were large in number. Here it's 3,000 souls or persons, as it says in verse 41. Now that's different than chapter 4, verse 4. If you flip over there very quickly, you'll see that it talks there about 5,000 men. The Greek words are different. These are souls, these are individuals, the others are men in chapter 4. And the word in chapter 4 suggests representations of households. If there's men, there's probably wives and children that they're talking about. And of course, the whole point is that the church is growing at a fantastic rate, supernaturally fantastic rate. It's just booming in Jerusalem. And yet Luke, like the careful historian that he is, records regarding this 3,000 in chapter 2 that all of them were baptized on that day. Now, examining the text and the context, all appearance seems to indicate that these baptisms were done right there in Jerusalem. There's no indication that anyone ever left the city to do this. In fact, it's a rather visible connection can be made in terms of the time frame. In chapter 2, verse 15, where Peter says it was only the third hour of the day. You remember that? Defending him, saying it's early in the day, we're not drunk, it's only the third hour of the day. And you look over in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that it is now the ninth hour of the day. And so the conclusion can be sensibly offered that there is a span of only about 6 hours on the very same day in which this is going to take place. Now, it's not necessarily so. It doesn't have to be, but an honest study of the text would indicate that. In fact, it's the very lack of detail here that I find very noticeable. Compare that with some of the other events that we have already studied in Acts. There were 14 verses that Luke took to describe the election of Matthias to replace Judas. There were 13 verses for the baptism with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to be recorded. There were 26 verses for the sermon that was to be given by Peter to be written verbatim. There were 7 verses for the response and the description of the body life of the church. And yet, to describe the baptism of the first 3,000 converts in the Church of Christ, Luke only gives us 3 words. They were baptized. Now, does that simplicity teach us anything? Well, not merely from an argument of silence. You know, both sides could argue from an argument of silence. That doesn't do us any good. But as a small priority, I suggest to you that this lack of details tells volumes. It says that what occurred was not something unusual, not something new, not something that had to even be explained. But rather it was what these Jews all might have expected, what they were used to doing, what they were used to seeing according to their own history, according to their own heritage. Let me show you what I mean. Jerusalem was, after all, a walled, defended city, and walled, defended cities would be sitting on top of a hill. Jerusalem was on a beautiful pointed crest of the hill, and it would have a wall around it in the days of David particularly. It is miles from the Jordan, is miles from the nearest stream or body of water. The only water source for the city was that well which was deep underneath the city that had been dug by Hezekiah through a tunnel to supply the city with water. And that water supply fed several small public pools and cisterns that were located strategically around the city that would be used for anything from washing and cooking to watering animals to cleansing to dealing with waste. But none of those shallow pools would be of any real use in handily immersing 3,000 people in one afternoon, or even they're being allowed to do so by Orthodox Jews in that city. That would have taken some explanation, I suggest to you. And it is also not very likely when you realize that these new converts were still Jews themselves, still caught up in the ceremonial law themselves, and they would not have stood for this. Entering into a shallow pool of standing water after some other dozens of others had done the same thing. But even if they had access to a modern-day swimming pool, it would have been a mathematically Herculean task, even for the 12 disciples, to immediately organize the crowd and systematically immerse 3,000 people in one afternoon. It's so unbelievable that more than one Baptist commentator you might read has seen the need to stretch out the meaning of Luke's words in verse 41 on what happened on that day. Well, if baptism by immersion seems out of question here, what else might have happened on that day? Well, again, let me make the observation that this baptism was completely non-controversial. No explanation, nothing needed to be understood or unpacked or set the stage. It was just done. And whatever form of baptism then, you see, took place, it was completely and quietly accepted as valid by these Jews who now recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And it didn't result in cries of protest either from Pharisees and Sadducees. So it must not have been a very dramatic or lengthy process. See, the problem is that understanding what may have truly happened might just be new to us. Because so many of them, and so because of what so many of us have been told over and over again, when we're told that the word baptism just simply means immersion, and when you see baptism, you automatically should see or think immersion. And so many of us have just assumed that to be true. Let me give you 2 points to think about here. Number one is, baptism itself was not a new idea. It was not the invention of John the Baptist, for example. John's baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins was right in line with the baptisms that we find for repentance in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 mentions some of these. Why don't we turn over to that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Now, the book of Hebrews devotes several chapters to showing the continuity of God's covenant between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's very burdened in this section to tie the two together and to show that one led to the other, and how the sacrifices and the practices in the Old Testament law were types and symbols, all of which were fulfilled, looked forward to, and were fulfilled in Christ and the coming of the New Testament. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says this: "According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the believer, of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." Now, the Greek word there in that text for various washings is baptizo, a word that is most consistently translated everywhere else in the New Testament to be baptism. But for some reason here, it's not. Now, these various baptisms that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 were done in one of two ways. They were done either with blood to anticipate the blood of Christ, or they were done with water to symbolize the cleansing of the soul of the one who puts his faith in God. But these Old Testament baptisms were never done by immersion. As we read earlier in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses constituted the nation of Israel, he did so by sprinkling blood on them as a people. And when other baptisms are mentioned in the Old Testament, there was also that they were also done by this sprinkling or pouring of water, either in anticipation of the Messiah's sacrifice or else representing the cleansing of the soul. This is also emphasized, by the way, in Psalm 51. Turn over there to that now with me. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, of course, is David's very well-known psalm of repentance. After sinning with Bathsheba, David's heart was broken, and he cries out to the Lord, and Psalm 51 is the psalm of repentance. And this is his prayer in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." What he's talking about there is his understanding of the baptism of repentance is done with a hyssop branch dipped in blood or water and sprinkled upon the worshiper. And that's enlarged in the second half of the verse. In Hebrew poetry, the second line always explains or enlarges the meaning of the first, and it tells us what he means by that. And in the second stanza, he says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This is what he knows is the sprinkling with the hyssop branch means. It's his washing him and cleansing him of his sin. Now, that is how the Jews, back in Acts chapter 2, would have understood the mode of baptism. And they should receive the sprinkling of cleansing, which symbolized to them remission of sins and forgiveness of the Savior. And that baptism brought them together, confirming each individual's place in the body and also constituting them as a new people. So we're saying it's very likely then that Peter would have sprinkled water on the crowd as a baptism of reception into the church of Christ, just as they had been baptized in the past. Let me close our examination then with just three applications of this. First, it's very important, my friends, that we all be challenged in our own study of the Scriptures. You don't have to agree with me. I know that some Baptists are very diligent students of the Word as well, but more and more Christians today, as I said earlier, are just too easily satisfied to think it's not a big deal. And because it's not a big deal, it means nothing. And when something means nothing, it is then filled with a meaning of superstition. And we are going back into darkness when we allow our minds to be filled with just superstition. More and more Christians today are too easily satisfied with what they hear and from whom they hear it. And as a result, there is less and less regard, less and less thinking about this whole thing. But the fault, you see, does not lie with the minister, The fault does not lie with the church. The fault lies with the individual believer. Worse, it lies with the head of every household. More because it is in the poverty of that man's own study of the important doctrines of the faith that leads to the popular position in the church today of apathy. Whatever. Let's just not make a big deal about it. Let's just not divide the church. But you see, that's the case both in the issue of baptism, and it also has a way of spreading to other things. And now even the issue of justification by faith is something that is demanded that various views be accepted. And, well, whatever. Now we're talking the essence of the gospel itself. And my friends, when too many things, too many vital doctrines of the church are reduced to nothing, then there is absolutely nothing eventually that ties the church together. And there is nothing to believe in. You must know what you believe. This might be hard to take, but let me say it. The typical modern evangelical Christian mind today is lazy. And this must change. The second application is that there is one implication here where we must indeed decide to part company with our Baptist brothers. Baptism is not to be defined by its mode. Now, our conviction, the Presbyterian conviction on this, is to stand opposed to anyone who would insist on something the Bible does not require, such as immersion being the only legitimate form of baptism, and saying that by implication there, that if you're baptized in any other form, such as sprinkling or pouring, then that is illegitimate and that's not a true baptism. Nothing in the Bible would support such a distinction. That is an artificial one. It is man-made. It is to be rejected. But I want to end on a good note. One thing that Baptists and Presbyterians do agree on, and that very heartily, and that is that if you have understood the gospel clearly, if you have repented of your sins, and if you turn to Christ for the salvation of your soul, then you need to be baptized. You need to be identified with Christ. You need to be identified with His church. And therefore, if you are a Christian, you have a duty to become baptized and identified as one of God's people. Now, if you come to me, being Presbyterian, and you come to me asking for baptism, I will turn you down if you want one done quietly or privately or on your own or without any sense of commitment or promise on your part to be a part of the body of Christ. That's why we have distinctions and the structure of membership, because we want you first to profess your faith knowledgeably, to a sense that you understand the basic elements of the gospel and you can explain it and defend it. That is not asking too much. And that you believe it with all your heart, and it shows in the way that you live your life as repentant and devoted to Christ to live by faith and not by sight and not by your own works. It is a radical and a revolutionary change that we must see in your life. It's not enough to just say, oh, I believe in Jesus. It must show itself in your contrition, in the way that you, like David, come and beg the Lord for cleansing. And becoming a part of His church means not only confession, repentance, and faith, but then it also means receiving the mark of the covenant of God, God's claim upon you, not your promise to Him. That's what Christian baptism is meant to be. And when that happens, You do not belong to yourself any longer. You belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you belong to Christ's church. You belong to Christ's ministry. You belong to Christ's service. And you must be willing to embrace that, accept it, and commit to it. Just as we see in the lives of those that will be the seedbed to the transformation of society and culture in their day. They saw what a radical change it was. They saw how it affected them inside out. It changed them, it changed their families, it will change their world. It must change our world too. As we move forward, may the Lord be pleased to bless us to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to show us truths in your word. We confess, Lord, that there are ways to see and interpret that word that are honestly different. But we pray, O Lord, therefore, for a consistency in our own approach, for a thoughtfulness in our own reflection, for a lack of pride in our own position. We ask, O Lord, humbly, that you would lead us forward, even as you led the Israelites through the wilderness to the promised land, that you will lead us through this life into the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.